In the midst of a summer series on the Ten Commandments and our morning worship, if you're visiting with us, we come to the seventh commandment. This morning, we've taken a whole commandment each Sunday. It's been quite a feat. But we come to the seventh, which is in verse 14. And in just a moment, I'll also be reading, inviting you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 to see our Lord's words about this commandment as well. But we'll begin at Exodus 20. I'll simply read verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And with those words, the seventh commandment still in your ears, turn to Matthew's gospel, the fifth chapter, and what our Lord says about this seventh commandment. Matthew chapter 5, begin reading at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's go to this God in prayer and seeking his blessing. Teach us anew, O Lord, about faithfulness, a wide variety of ways in our relationships to one another. Help us to better know how to love one another in light of this commandment, the seventh commandment. We also would pray that you would show us more about who you are to us through this your law, so that it might be something that delights our hearts, along with everything else that it profitably will do in our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine that you're on a wilderness hike. You're a couple days in to the middle of nowhere. And you and your companions come upon a mysterious, modern-looking building out there in the middle of nowhere. And you look at it and you recognize it's immaculately kept, it's apparently in use, and it is also surrounded by high-voltage fencing. This perimeter fence around this building in the middle of nowhere has warnings on it: danger, high-voltage electric fencing. Sounds like the beginning of a good TV series, doesn't it? You know how it would go at that point. The TV series would introduce some kind of conspiracy, some kind of government intrigue, and maybe there's aliens involved. Well, I realize that those are associations that might come to your mind with my illustration. But if you can disassociate all of those things for just a moment, just consider that if you're encountering something like this, there would at least be two reasonable conclusions for you to come to. Number one, there's something in that building that's very important. And number two, there is something so important that it warrants extreme measures to protect it from trespassers. So those would be at least two reasonable conclusions. Well, I start this way this morning because over the years, teaching from the Ten Commandments, I've come to think of the law of Moses as containing within it the equivalent of high voltage fencing. So the Ten Commandments are the things which God considers of such importance that they're worth protecting. And if you look at the context of the Ten Commandments, particularly the way the law is unpacked as we move forward from Exodus into Leviticus into Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see that the larger legislation erects a certain kind of fence around the things that are of such importance in the Ten Commandments, one that a trespasser crosses only at great risk to their own lives. And of course, you may already be aware of this, I have in mind the fact that in the law of Moses, many of these Ten Commandments carry death penalties for their violation. Murder, we considered that last week. Murder, of course, as you may well know, from the days of Genesis chapter 9, carries the death penalty. That's the way God underscores the sanctity of human life, by assigning death to anyone who dares to touch his image in another human being. For that matter, the death penalty was applied to rebellion against those in rightful authority. This too is found throughout the Old Testament. God underscoring that he considers rebellion against his own appointed authority as a rebellion against him. Death penalty. And then, for reasons that are scarcely fathomable to most in our day, there was a death penalty attached to the seventh commandment as well. Leviticus chapter 20, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, I'd like to invite you this morning, brothers and sisters, to consider with me, what is it that is of such vital importance in that building that in this particular case, the seventh commandment, God erects yet another high voltage fence to protect it? There's something holy, there's something sacred that's being protected, and it, of course, is the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman joined together by God himself. So we need to look first this morning at something sacred worth protecting. And then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at fidelity. More specifically, a fidelity lifestyle that is so worth living. So we'll look at those two things in the time that is before us. First, something sacred worth protecting, and the fact that it's God's major, not his only, but his major concern to preserve the institution of marriage is seen in the wording that's used there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. It's the word adultery that's used. It has a very specific meaning in the original Hebrew. It references marital unfaithfulness, which is to say sexual intimacy between two people that violates a marriage covenant, either of one of them or both of them, if they're both married. Now, the thing we should be mindful of is that this is God's way of marking out, even in the very words that he uses, that what he's protecting is marriage. It's not first and foremost what we do with our bodies that God is regulating, though he is willing to regulate that. It's what we do with our marriages as the people of God. That's what his primary concern is. It's the place within the family and the church and society as a whole that marriage has by God's design that he's protecting in the seventh commandment. So we talk about the sanctity of marriage. We rightly talk about marriage as something holy, set apart, unique. Where do we get that? Well, I have, in just the next few minutes, a lot to put into 2 points. If you will, I'm going to invite you to turn from a world out there in which marriage is a relationship, nothing more, nothing less than what you make of it. And sexual intimacy, for that matter, is just the exchanging of personal favors I want to welcome you into a world, a biblical world, of the teaching of sanctity of marriage. Two wonders that underscore how holy God made marriage to be. Number one, it's the image of God in our marriages. And number two, it's the image of redemption in our marriages. The members of Resurrection Presbyterian Church will find these very familiar because they happen to be some of my favorite themes and because we've just been working through the early chapters of Genesis and some of this is laid out. Be patient with me. If this is fresh in your remembrance, it's also important for us to have brought back before us as we continue to look at what this calls us to be and to do. There's two images in marriage as God has designed it. There's an image of God himself, and there's an image of redemption. And both of those things, by God's design, are what make marriage so holy. Genesis chapter 2, God has created everything in the cosmos except a wife for Adam. It's almost as if this occurs to him for the first time. He says, not good about Adam being there all by himself. And so he devises this utterly unique way of making that one creature, the woman, the first woman, and the one who would be Adam's wife. He devises a way of creating her from Adam himself, the rib that's taken, it becomes the woman, and Adam is quite pleased. It's a perfect solution to his solitude. Another human being who compliments him. And Moses, in that passage, after telling us this fascinating story about the first woman in the first marriage, says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. And Moses knows that when he says that, he's speaking of something deeply mysterious. Those words will echo throughout the rest of Scripture. There's something about this particular relationship among the many kinds of human relationships that exist that is positively mysterious. A one-flesh relationship, that's a way of capturing the greatest possible intimacy that human beings can have with one another. Such so much intimacy that one plus one in marriage equals one. You know that this has as its centerpiece the sexual union itself. The sexual union is in an act of marriage to be symbolic of what the whole marriage is, two people coming together in a profound and mysterious oneness. And why would I say to you that that kind of relationship that God ordains for marriage people uniquely to have is an image of God himself? Remember back in chapter 1, when God's actually making man in his own image, we're told, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. First reference to sexual distinctions. Male and female, he created them in his image. There are so many ways that all of us, men and women, are in the image of God, but one of them is our sexuality. When we come together in marriage, think of it. We know in light of the whole of the Scripture's testimony, there is within the being of God diversity. One God, but three persons. Diversity within the one being of God. And there is intimacy in those three persons of the Godhead, intimacy of love that brings about the profoundest of mysteries, how these three persons can be but one God and yet be distinct in their personality. And there's even this mystery upon mystery that there is in the relationship between the Father and the Son, a kind of procession of the Holy Spirit. This is a little primer in Trinitarian theology. I can't go on like I might like otherwise to do, but these things that we know from the Scriptures about God being a diversity of persons in profound intimacy and with a kind of fruitfulness, procession of the Spirit from Father and Son, These are things that are made vivid in the marriage bond, the family that comes from it. You could say it this way: in the marriage union, the image of God that every man and every woman has shines even brighter. God created man, male and female, with this capacity at procreation to put in the world another image of his triune nature. And what is that marriage to be modeled after? Watch this. Relations within the Godhead that are intimate, exclusive, and permanent. Oh, if that's what human sexuality and marriage is supposed to be a kind of imitation, an image of, oh, that's why God wants human sexuality to be manifested only in intimate, exclusive, and permanent human relationships. Permanent as much as the effects of the fall now made possible. So the image of God in our marriages is what makes our marriages, as the covenant people of God, so holy. And so also is the image of redemption in our marriages. You know how the Apostle Paul takes that very reference that I just gave to you, reminded you of, and quotes it in Ephesians 5. And after speaking of the two becoming one flesh, the man who leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, he then says, this mystery is profound. Ephesians 5:32, but I am speaking of Christ and the church. Paul sees something more in marriage than only an image of the triune God. He sees in marriage another mystery lying behind it, the mystery of redemption. The first marriage that God makes is actually a kind of prophecy, a foretelling, as each of our marriages are able to point to some marriage that's even more glorious. God creating a bride for Adam, being the image of what he was doing, planning to do in redemption, creating a bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his son. You know this well because most preachers at weddings have to talk about this at one point or another. It's going to come up because that is the glory of a Christian view of marriage. We see it. We recognize, oh, God has embedded in the way the world works, the way marriage is designed to work, a picture of what he's doing as he gathers a people in this world out of sin and makes them ready for the day that's coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and gives them as a bride to his son. Wow. All of that invested by way of meaning into those relationships that are represented all throughout this room, we call, often without any sense of the wonder of it, marriage. It's hard, brothers and sisters, to retain a sense of the wonder and mystery and sanctity of marriage in our day. It's pretty hard. You've got to get your head in the Bible game in order to maintain that. Something has been utterly lost. Marriage is demystified. It is profaned. Its uniqueness, its sacredness, its inexplicable wonder, it's gone. It's really just a legal relationship that may or may not have tax benefits. It's not even a relationship that carries much social standing with it any longer. The world says to the church, again and again and again, you have too low a view of sex. That's what makes you so constrained in your view of how we express ourselves sexually. And of course, aside from refuting that claim, which is utterly false, that we have too low a view of sex, not this Bible. Our primary response rejoinder is you world, are too low a view of marriage. That's what's in this building. It's there in the middle of nothing. It's what's precious and important, which justifies the high voltage fence. This is what God says only authorized personnel may enter into. And here's the point that we need to grasp as we move forward this morning. Adultery is anything and everything that soils the sacredness of marriage, that threatens the holiness of marriage in our lives. Yes, the seventh commandment is about sex, to be sure, because sex is the sacrament of marriage. It functions in that same way. Sex, the act of sexual intimacy, is the way in which a man and a wife and her husband, communicate physically what they said verbally in their marriage vows. God has ordained that in marriage, in that way as well, it be an image of his relationship with us. He's given us word and sacrament. He's given us covenant promises and some mysterious moment of intimacy that we enjoy at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so the seventh commandment is about sex. And there is nothing so shattering to the marital union than sexual infidelity. Brothers and sisters, it's about more than that. In fact, it calls us to a whole lifestyle. And it calls not just the married, it calls the unmarried to a whole lifestyle of fidelity. That's what we will turn to now, a fidelity lifestyle. To love living. I'm using the word fidelity to capture everything that is the opposite of adultery. This commandment is positively calling us to be men and women of fidelity. So here's the question we want to now try to, in a summary way, answer. If we're to love as God's people what God loves, he apparently loves this institution of marriage, so we're to love what he loves. And if we're to hate what he hates the desecration of what he's made holy, then how then shall we live? What would that look like? Number one, fidelity lifestyle. A fidelity lifestyle involves saving sexual experience for marriage. Told you that fidelity is for more than just the married. You'll see that as we go through these things. Number one, a fidelity lifestyle involves saving sexual experience for marriage. I'm obviously speaking now to those who are unmarried at resurrection. A little later in Exodus, we're going to read this. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. It's interesting, that's obviously not a case referencing adultery because the law required death to both man and woman when a marriage was being violated. This is rather a case of, we call it fornication. So the sin is of sexual activity, but it's outside of a marriage for either person. And this is, nowadays, what happens so very commonly among dating couples. The physical intimacy begins to progress, started with little gestures that could be shared with others that were even siblings, and then it moves into those kinds of romantic affections that are indisputably sexual and otherwise. And then the day comes, circumstances being what they are, privacy perhaps being unwisely, their lot, and they go all the way, as we say, in expressing their sexual pleasure in one another. I suspect it probably feels like a dream. Eventually, someone both wakes up and realizes what they've done. As it were, another Adam, another Eve, doing what physiologically and otherwise men and women are created to do, except they're not husband and wife. My brothers, my unmarried brothers in particular, I just point out to you, God's word shows real insight into where the guilt primarily and typically lies. If a man seduces a virgin and lies with her, he, God, is holding the man especially responsible. What has he done wrong? Well, he sought, if you will, the sign and seal of marriage apart from the covenant of marriage. He sought to get the privileges of marriage without the responsibility of marriage, and God's law won't allow him. In Moses' economy, he had to either marry that woman or pay the full price without getting a wife per her father's best judgment. So my brothers, they were still dating. It had better be you, before the Lord, it had better be you who's saying no to that intimacy creep that seems inevitable in romantic relationships. You're the spiritual leader, that's one good reason, and also because God holds you uniquely responsible for sins in that relationship. It is true, the Bible has both a broad and a narrow view of what constitutes sex before marriage. There is an act, undisputably sex, and then there are those many things that lead up to it, and many a couple say, well, how far can I go? How far is too far this side of marriage? Well, ask yourself, what is the kind of sexual activity that would be wholly inappropriate if you saw me doing it with someone who wasn't my wife? So, well, that would be totally inappropriate. Well, why would it be appropriate for you in your relationship with that one you're dating? Fidelity lifestyle involves saving sexual experience for marriage. The Bible's blessing is to say to us all, before we're married, first the season of fast, and then the season of feast. That's the biblical ethic. That's the wisdom of God who invented this blessing we call sex. And my young friends, you can't outsmart the inventor of sex. He knows how it's best done. Fidelity lifestyle involves saving sexual experience for marriage. Secondly, fidelity lifestyle involves marrying wisely and only in the Lord. Maybe this wouldn't have been obvious to you hearing the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, that this would have something to do with it. But think about it just for a moment. Who you marry has everything to do with how hard it will be for you to be faithful to that person the rest of your life. That's not hard to follow, is it? If you marry someone as a Christian who is himself or herself not a Christian, what hope do you have of a successful marriage? That's the fundamental criteria for all marriage within the church, only in the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 7 makes clear. Here's something that's all too familiar in the church. Son of the church, daughter of the church, has that boyfriend, that girlfriend, and they're all together marriage-minded. But it's not obvious. It's kind of questionable what kind of profession of faith that person makes. We want to see everything we can see. We want to embrace that future husband or wife of one of our own, but there's something that makes it questionable. This young people, this shouldn't be. You're an obvious Christian, right? Your profession of faith is sincere, and we can see it a mile away in you. You're a sincere and earnest Christian, so why would you marry anyone other than someone whose profession of faith in Jesus Christ is obvious? You can see it a mile away. You don't have to marry a spiritual giant. Just marry someone that their love for Christ is not in the slightest doubt. Marry wisely. Marry someone your mom and your dad can say, yeah, I think that's a good match. Why make a life of fidelity harder than it needs to be already by marrying unwisely? Fidelity lifestyle involves marrying wisely and only in the Lord. Number three, a fidelity lifestyle involves mortifying both lust and the lust to be lusted after. This is our society's most conspicuous form of rebellion against this commandment. Both men who feel wholly entitled to lust after women, and women who feel wholly entitled to give them something to lust after. You know, I have to say something about lust from Matthew chapter 5. That's what's on Jesus' mind as he unpacks the deeper significance of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery is what you've heard, Jesus says. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, or with lustful intent, it could be translated, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is talking about a kind of adultery that happens in the heart, just like he had just spoken of a kind of murder that can happen in the heart. It begins there. It may even end there. Begins and ends all in the heart, but it's nonetheless a pursuit of sexual gratification apart from the provision God has made for that in marriage. This is something so radically counterintuitive to our culture. Our culture regards all kinds of things as despicable. In the realm of sexuality still, especially that kind of sexuality that is in some way, anyway, non-consensual, I'm thankful that our society still regards that as despicable. But guys, according to the culture you live in, you at least can look. No harm in that. As a matter of fact, major industry in our society is devoted to giving not only men, but primarily men still, opportunity to look. Job is the one who so memorably describes what keeping the seventh commandment looks like for men, especially on a daily basis. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? You see, in our society, a whole engine of lust. You also see in our society women who feel very entitled to give men something to lust after. Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in another day to be sure, says the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. The larger catechism elaborates on this. Among those things that enable our neighbor to preserve their chastity by our conduct is modesty in apparel. When Jesus is talking about lust, he seems to have primarily men in mind. When Paul talks about modesty, he has primarily women in mind. 1 Timothy 2, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty and self-control, because in our sinful nature, men like to look, women like to be looked at. Lust is this natural interest that men have in things sexual, indulged in the wrong way. Immodesty is also a natural sexual interest that God has created in a certain context that is being indulged in the wrong way. Sisters, you need to know this, many women, if they're honest with themselves, they want to be sexually attractive to men in general. They want to be seen as sexually desirable by all men. They want to show off their sexual endowments to all men. They want to turn the head of the average man in all these ways. That's the lust to be lusted after. So a modest woman is first and foremost a contented woman. She's content to be recognized and appreciated and enjoyed and delighted in for her sexuality by one man. The man she's married to, or who she will be married to. So a fidelity lifestyle involves mortifying both lust and the lust to be lusted after. I've had occasion to speak at more length about these things in other places, and I can direct you to those places if you like. Number four, moving now into a realm that is uniquely to those married. A fidelity lifestyle involves safeguarding your marriage and that of your neighbor. How do adulterous affairs begin? Well, somewhere, inevitably, there was a dropping of the guard, if I may say it that way, against threats to a marriage. And those threats are manifold, brothers and sisters. You remember when Jesus says that word that's quoted at the end of wedding ceremonies? In our tradition, when he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Have you ever thought, well, how would a man separate what God has joined together? Well, in any number of ways. The potential lover would separate what God has joined together. That man or woman who's a potential lover to the one who's already married, that's a potential threat to that marriage. But it isn't just the potential lover. There's all manner of people. It could be the cranky in-laws who never like what your husband or your wife says or does. And they're a threat to that marriage. There are so many threats, so many people that represent threats to the holiness of marriage. Every married couple needs to recognize where the threats lie, the expectations or the influence of other people that can come between them. My married brothers and sisters, the seventh commandment calls on us in marriage to be watchful of all rivals. To our heart's greatest devotion for our spouse. Husbands and wives, you have reason to expect your spouse to look to you primarily, fundamentally, for human companionship, your best friend. More than that, but that. We're to be mindful of how it is that people around us can encourage us to align with them against our spouses. In some cases, our own children can do that with some success, aligning with them against with their husband or wife. Loyalty is a basic virtue in any good marriage. And brothers and sisters, just sin, unresolved, conflict, disagreements between you, a threat to your marriage. Every unresolved issue is a potential threat to your marriage. Chances are good that as I preach this morning, one or more of you are married, are what I will call adultery vulnerable. There's a woman who seems to have so much in common with you. There's a man you've begun to compare your husband to with favorable ways. And that person, or more particularly, your attitude towards that person is a threat to something sacred in your life. It's your marriage. And you need to step away from the fence. You need to recognize. Well, I'll put it this way. The truth of what some of us say to dating couples, or young people who aren't dating but are just friends, you know, that special friendship that has arisen, and they're not dating, they're just friends. And some of us say to such people, yeah, there's no such thing as just friends. All those wonderfully subtle dynamics that make that person a special friend could very appropriately, in unmarried people's case, rise into a romantic relationship. But we who are married need to follow the same maxim. Yeah, for all practical purposes, there's no such thing as just friends with the opposite sex. I'm willing for that slight hyperbole to be provocative. Of course, there's sweet fellowship in the family of God between the sexes. There's all manner of close working relationships between the sexes in the kingdom of God. Fellas, your best friend, your special friendship is with the lady you're married to. And all of the friendships you want to give yourself to in special ways, they need to be dudes. They need to be men. In your life. You know, this is in a good pastoral theology class in seminary. This is drilled into young would-be ministers. Don't you ever get careless about accountability and avoiding all appearance of evil as you minister to the opposite sex. You have someone else in that counseling room. Don't ever counsel by yourself. You're never in a circumstance where it can be said you acted anything but above reproach. It's all very good stuff to say to men preparing for the ministry and the incidences of adultery by men in ministry only are evidence of the need for such counsel. But brothers and sisters, we ought to all recognize that just as much as we give ourselves to a member of the opposite sex in marriage, we also observe warmth, yes, love, yes, but appropriate distance, yes, with all other members of the opposite sex. I have one more feature of a fidelity lifestyle. It involves safeguarding your marriage and that of your neighbor. And number five, a fidelity lifestyle involves pursuing intimacy in our marriages. So by now it's obvious. The seventh commandment is not just calling for marriages that remain intact for a lifetime. Lying behind the seventh commandment is God's love and design for marriage, this thing that He's invented, and He's calling on us to devote ourselves to holy and happy marriages. Again, I asked a moment ago, how do adulterous affairs begin? Now I ask, when do adulterous affairs begin? Typically, when the delight of marriage has been lost, and the alternative to the one you're married to becomes so much more powerfully attractive. That's certainly been my observation over the years. Yours too, I suspect. Marriages that are broken by adultery consist of years of mutual wrongs until one day, inexcusably, but also understandably, someone makes the move of explicit infidelity. Where did you think this was going to go? After years of mutual distance. So brothers and sisters, in our marriages, let's don't be content with being merely married. Let's don't even be content with just having strong marriages. By that, we might mean never would we consider departing from this union. Our marriages need to be as sweet as they are strong, and they can be. A fidelity lifestyle looks like investing in our marriage relationships, growing in our ministry to each other, growing men in your love for your wife as Christ loves the church, growing women in your surrender and service to your husband as the church serves Christ. It looks like you're growing the ability to please each other. You remember how the Apostle Paul characterized the difference between being single and being married? Those who are unmarried, they live their lives just pleasing the Lord. Those who are married, 1 Corinthians 7, those who are married, they're divided. They please their spouse and they please each other. I don't actually think that he's saying marriage is a drag because you have to please your spouse. He's actually summarizing, he's putting in a thumbnail what marriage looks like. The day in, day out of marriage is thinking of ways to please the one you're married to. It's actually a good thing. Yes, all of this looks like preserving the priority of sexual intimacy in your marriage. Paul has to exhort on that as well. Apart from that pursuit, husbands and wives can lead their spouses into temptation. I don't want to be misunderstood. No adulterer has an excuse. Many an adulterer has been led into temptation by the failings of their spouse in this area. So folks, what we're saying here is that marriage is something precious, not precious just like a diamond is precious, indestructible but maybe capable of being lost. Marriage is precious like a garden is precious. It needs a fence around it. It needs to be protected from intruders, but it also needs to be cultivated, maintained, developed, made beautiful. It's the precious thing it's supposed to be. I have a little commercial break before I come to my conclusion. It's a word to the men of Resurrection. That little bit in the bulletin about men's discipleship classes beginning in September. The elders want each September to be the beginning of a fall series of classes for the men of Resurrection, men who will be leaders in their homes, such that eventually they will be leaders in this church. That's the vision that's all been laid out to you. We decided to start men with marriage this fall. We're going to be talking to you men about how to love your wives or your wives-to-be. All the men are encouraged to give consideration to some Saturday mornings this fall, talking about men in marriage. Let me wrap up by saying this, brothers and sisters. It would be very right, fitting, to look at the seventh commandment as a kind of summary statement of everything the Bible says about sexual ethics. That would be fair. Indeed, all the Bible teaches on sexual ethics, to include issues that I haven't even touched on, like homosexuality, that is grouped in the scripture underneath this seventh commandment. But I remind you, it's not first and foremost about erecting a fence around a certain kind of sin. Stay away from that sin. Primarily about protecting an institution. God has invented and it's foundational to society. It's the sanctity of the marriage bond. It's primarily after. And consequently, the sanctity of the marriage bed. And you now know why it would also be fair to say the seventh commandment is about God protecting the truth of the gospel in the affairs of his people. He wants our marriages to uphold before the world what he is to us as a lover, faithful. He wants our marriages to hold up to the world what he calls us to be to him in response in our love, faithful. So there's this gospel picture right in the center of the people of God. That's what's worth all the high voltage of the seventh commandment. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts rise with love for what you love, and also they are stirred. But we trust a righteous anger at that within ourselves that is contrary to what you love. So purify us, refine our hearts, strengthen our love for our spouses, for this institution of marriage that many are in pursuit of still. And above all, your Son, our bridegroom, the one always faithful to us. We're about to sing of him. We pray that, Lord Jesus, you would receive our love, preeminent. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.